The reason why I thought I would do this, and I think I'd like to try to do this maybe once every 3 months or so, maybe four times a year. When I was recovering from surgery a couple of years ago, I started listening to John MacArthur's question and answer period every Sunday, almost not every Sunday, but on a regular basis at his church. John MacArthur has a question and answer time. And he just opens up the floor. Now, they get about 1,000 people, I think, that come to their service on Sunday night. So there's never a loss for questions. But as I was listening to that and watching that and listening to the questions and listening to John MacArthur answer them, I was encouraged. I was blessed. The Spirit of God was doing His work inside of my heart. And I thought, this would be something excellent to do at Newcastle. This would be something I think that would be profitable for us. Because you hear me preach and you never get a chance to ask questions. So I want to open it up, and you can ask questions about salvation, you can ask questions about the sovereignty of God, questions about sin, questions about Calvinism, Arminianism, any question you have, questions about the Bible, questions about our ecclesiology. You know, why do we have a plurality of eldership here? I mean, I don't want to put the questions in your mouth. I may not be able to answer your questions tonight. I hope I can, but I may not be able to answer your questions. But if I can't answer your question, that's only because I'm a human being. And God is greater than all. And I mean, I will do my best to find out the answer for you and get back to you. I just think of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that actually I want to read just these two verses, because this has really been the motivating verses for me to do this tonight. Colossians chapter 1, this is Paul speaking to the church at Colossae, and he says this. I love these verses. And really, this is what I aspire to do as a pastor. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So Paul says, we preach Christ. We warn everyone. We encourage everyone with all wisdom. The goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul's passion was that the church at Colossae, that the believers there would become mature in Christ. Not just babes in Christ, but mature in Christ. That means we have to talk about doctrine. Some of the criticism, I think, and I'm not going to start preaching, but some of the criticism that some pastors get is, you preach too much about doctrine. Well, that's part of becoming mature in Christ. We don't understand what God's Word says, we're not going to be mature. There's a time to have the meat of the Word and to talk about the meat of the Word so that we can chew on it, we can think about it, we can be challenged by it. So this is not going to be a debate. Let's just make that point clear. So you may not agree with me in my response tonight. So you may ask me a question and I may give you a response and you may disagree with that response. Maybe it's eschatology and you may not agree with my view on eschatology or my view on soteriology in terms of salvation. But that's okay. We're not going to have a debate. You're going to ask the question and then you're going to sit down and I'm going to try to answer it and we're going to move on. If you want to debate with me afterwards, we'll debate afterwards. But I don't want this to become a back and forth with only one person and for the rest of the night we're just debating me and one other person. That's not going to be healthy for the body. This is your opportunity just to open up and to share. Maybe you just want to share a testimony. Maybe it's not even a question, but let's start. By God's grace. So Neil's got a question. Sweetie, do you mind going back? Neil, Tatiana's going to come. So whoever's going to be asking the question, Tatiana's going to give you the microphone. And you can ask the question, and then we'll see where it goes from there.
I believe it's from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said to keep asking. It doesn't infer that if you keep asking that you're going to be answered. But, why do you think he wants us to keep doing that?
So you're referring to, thank you, Neil, you're referring to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 where he says, "Ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it'll be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." I think the Lord does that because prayer keeps us focused on the right things, right? So prayer keeps me focused on the fact that God is God and I'm not. And if God always answered every single one of my prayers or your prayers every time we asked it, there'd be no growth, there'd be no stretching of our faith, There'd be no patience. There'd be none of those things worked inside of us. The very fact that God calls us to keep on asking and to keep on seeking and to keep on knocking on the door is because God is trying to grow us in our faith. And sometimes I think he withholds answers to our prayers because God wants to teach us to walk by faith and not by sight, to walk by fact and not by feeling. And when we're not struggling, when there's no trials in our lives, we're not praying. That's the truth. If life is always good and there are no problems in your life, I can guarantee you that the first thing that you're going to start missing in your life is going to be your prayers. You're not going to pray. But as soon as trials and tribulations come into our lives, what happens? We start turning to the Lord all over again. We start seeking his face. And so if God answered every single one of our prayers, every single time we ask that prayer, we would not be seeking after God. We'd forget about him. And so I think that's why the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers when we ask him to answer. Sometimes he does. Sometimes God miraculously steps in and answers a prayer immediately, right? You might be in a situation where you're witnessing and you need wisdom from God and you say, Lord, please put the verses in my mind, and bang, the Spirit of God is there and he gives you the verses that you need to give, and God has stepped in that moment to show you his glory and his power and his grace. But I think, I mean, I don't know if I'm like anybody else here, but I pray a lot. And so I say, Lord, do you not answer my prayers? Like, what's the matter? And I think God is just stretching my faith. God is causing me to continue to seek after him. It's for our benefit. It's not because the Lord needs my presence in his presence. It's because I need his presence in my life. And I think that's why God withholds. I don't know if that answered your question, but... Well, I appreciate what you're saying. There is a verse in James that's, and even Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So there is a sense, I think, where if we diligently seek after God, he rewards that, right? I think so. There is that sense in which, I mean, if you're going to pray about something and you just pray about it once, where's your passion? Where's the heart there? But if you continue to bring that before the Lord, right, I think God rewards that. I mean, I think that's exactly what Hebrews 11, verse 6 is saying. It's not that we have to twist God's arm. I mean, I don't know how the Lord works. God is sovereign. But there's wisdom in everything he does. Everything he does is for his own glory and for our good. And I think there's wisdom in that persistent knocking on the door, just like that widow that's, you know, asking the unjust judge for him to meet her needs. And he says, well, this woman just bothers me all the time. I mean, just to get her out of my hair, I'm going to do that. I'm going to answer her. But she was persistent. She didn't quit. She persisted. If she'd only gone to see that unjust judge once, he wouldn't have even bothered with her. Now, there's a principle there. Jesus says, in fact, Luke 18, verse 1 says, Jesus gave this parable to show us that we should always pray and never stop praying. That was the very reason why he gave that parable. So I think there is a sense in which persistence moves the heart of God. I mean, I don't understand it all, but I think that's what's going on. Question, Nancy.
Okay, I was wondering, mm-hmm, and is a professing Christian.
Yeah. Okay, so your question is... The niece is getting married to someone of the same sex, and should you attend to that? Okay, I don't know why there's that humming, guys. I'm sorry, but is it me? No? Oh, okay, there we go. It's gone. Well, first of all, the pastor who's doing that is sinning against God. There's no question about that. Marriage is between, now I think, can you still hear me? Yeah, marriage is between a man and a woman. My personal conviction on that is I could not attend that wedding. I just couldn't do it. And I think that's the most loving thing you can do. For you to attend that wedding is to say, even if you don't verbalize it, by your very presence, you acknowledge that what is going on here is a good thing. Your very presence is saying that. And that's not what the scriptures teach. And so my personal conviction is that you shouldn't attend that wedding. And it's just, I think, a matter of just telling that person, listen, I love you and I would love to be part of this, but I can't. And so, I'm sorry. So I would not attend that wedding.
Part two of the question.
Yep.
Is there a difference if...
I don't think so. Marriage was instituted by God, and believers and unbelievers get married every day. Last night I performed a wedding for my niece, who's not a believer, and she married another unbeliever. And so I married two unbelievers together. It's still the covenant of marriage. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So whether they're believers or not, the very fact that you're standing there, God instituted, God defined what marriage is. God was very clear that the man leaves his father and he cleaves to his wife. That's God's definition of marriage. And therefore, even if they're unbelievers, for you to attend that marriage, as you're saying, well, I know what God says in his word, but these guys are unbelievers, so in this context, that disqualifies what the Lord says about marriage. I don't think it does. I think that I know that marriage is between, and we would all agree that marriage is between a man and a woman, and therefore for us to be there, our very presence would say, I acknowledge that.
Pastor, could you comment on what you deem as being one, maybe with a couple of reasons why pastors experience depression?
Well, I've never experienced depression, but I've certainly been discouraged many, many times in my pastoral ministry, because of pastoral ministry. So I think, I think there's a fine line between discouragement and depression. I think, you can get so discouraged that you're on the brink of actually falling over into depression. I think that can happen. I think pastors experience discouragement and depression in pastoral ministry because of what goes on in the church, right? So a pastor who loves his people, a pastor who loves the church, wants to see that church grow, wants to see that church prosper. And when things happen in the church with the people that he loves, right? So families get broken up, people fall into sin, it grieves his heart. And when the pastor reaches out and tries to exhort that person to come back or exhorts that couple to get right with the Lord and there's no progress, in fact, they turn on him and they get upset at him or whatever, that can be very discouraging. And you wonder, Lord, am I being effective? What's going on? Maybe it's me. Maybe it's not the people. Maybe it's me. So I think a pastor begins to internalize those kinds of things and he starts to doubt himself. He asks those questions. Am I still being effective here? Maybe they need to hear somebody else's voice and not my voice anymore. All those kinds of things. Or a pastor may get criticized because of his preaching or because of he doesn't do this or he doesn't do that or he does do this or he does do that. And so like anybody else, right? Anybody else who gets criticized or in life, that can be very discouraging, right? So I think there's a number of different things. And let me just say this too. I mean, in pastoral ministry, there is a real sense that there's a satanic attack. There's no question in my mind. I mean, before I was a pastor, I know that Satan wanted to tempt me and discourage me, but since I've become a pastor, there's no question in my mind. I don't know if I've lost my... Have I lost it here? Am I fine? I don't know if... since I've been a pastor, I know that Satan has increased his attacks against me as a man, as a human being. Because if he can strike me down, look what he would do to this church, right? If Satan could take me down in a moral way, a theological way, a false doctrine, it would destroy the church. You've already gone through something like that as a church. You know what it's like to have a pastoral failure. And so all those things, whether it's a satanic attack, discouragement because of what's going on in the church, complaints, criticisms, all those things can weigh heavily on a pastor, right? And I always say to Tatiana, it doesn't matter what happens to me between Sunday night and Sunday morning the following week. In my own personal life, there can be things that are going on in my own personal life. It doesn't matter. I still got to get up Sunday morning and Sunday night to preach. I still got to prepare for that. So in spite of what goes on during the weekend, there are times, honestly, guys, there are times when I feel very overwhelmed because I realize I got to get up and preach. And I'm not preaching to different people. I'm preaching to the same people Sunday morning and to the same people Sunday night. They're going to be able to tell whether I spent time in the study. But there are things that have happened personally in my own life that week that have discouraged me. And I don't feel like studying. I don't feel like getting into the Word. I just feel like crawling into a corner and just crying, right? Oh, for the wings of a dove that I could fly away. I've often said that. So I think those are the kinds of things that, and that would happen to anybody. It could happen to a doctor. It could happen to a farmer. It could happen to somebody working at GM who's always getting criticized. You're never doing enough good, and they get discouraged. I mean, that happens to all of us, not just to pastors. It happens to all of us. But I think in the church, for me personally, it's been really what goes on with you. I mean, I care about you guys. I love you guys. I mean that. With all my heart, I love the people of this church. When I see things happening, it just discourages me. Right? It really discourages me, but I, God has used that over the 15 years that I've been here. God has used that to show me and to teach me, Jacques, this is not your church. It is my church. And to learn to let go and to learn to leave it in God's hands is a process. John. is I don't know if that's on. Okay. It's on now. I can hear you. I can, yep. No, it's because I'm a believer. But you know what? This is a matter of conscience, right? Same-sex attraction and same-sex marriage is becoming very, very big in our culture. We all know that. Now, let me just say this. I think that if you have a person who's a genuine believer, but suffers with same-sex attraction, right? So you have a Christian, a male Christian, and he has sexual desires for other males. But he's not acting out on those desires. That man can still be a godly man. That man's dealing with his sin the same way that I deal with my sin, right? So whether it's same-sex attraction or whether it's lust for a man that has for another woman, right? So, I mean, there's no difference there. I mean, I got to deal with my thoughts in the same way that man would have to deal with his thoughts. But when it comes to marriage, when it comes to actually then, this is not only an internal struggle where this believer or this unbeliever is having these internal struggles, but when they take it out of that realm and they begin to practice this, that's sinful. And when they take it to the next step and they're going to say, I'm going to marry a person of the same sex, to me, that violates the covenant of marriage. Marriage is clearly defined by God. We did not invent marriage. God invented marriage. God planned marriage. And we have to stick by God's rules when it comes to marriage. Now, if there's a believer in this church that says to me, listen, my son or my daughter is a homosexual. They're not believers, but they're going to get married. I'm going to go to the wedding. I would not tell them not to go to the wedding. That's a matter between them and God. Because there's nothing in Scripture that says you shall not go to a homosexual wedding. It doesn't say that. That's a matter between them and the Lord. I have my personal convictions, and they're strong convictions. But I would not force them to follow my convictions. They're going to have to stand before the Lord on that. And I would not judge them. I would not throw stones at them. I would leave them with the Lord and say, Lord, this is their decision. I have to leave them with you and just leave it at that. Because I've heard the argument on the other side. How will my son or my daughter know that I really do love them if I don't go to the marriage? If I don't go to the marriage, their partner's going to think that, well, your parents are just bigots. They're just homophobic. They don't really care about you, because if they did care about you, you'd be here at my wedding. And so I can understand that argument, but still for me it would be, no, I can't. And that's not because I'm a pastor. That's because I'm a Christian and I believe what the Bible teaches in Genesis and Matthew and Mark about marriage. Leo?
Yeah, you hear people speak, they'll say sometimes, oh, God spoke to me today and spoke to me to tell you this. Is that wrong? Like, I prayed the other day. I don't know if it's wrong or not. God, would you kind of speak to me or tell me, Is God only speak through his word? And if he doesn't, why can't he speak verbally to an individual that's asking a question? You hear people say, God's word today.
Let me just say this, Leo. God can do anything he wants to do. Right? He can do anything he wants to do. So I'm not going to put God into a box and say that, God, you can't do this anymore. But God has revealed to us what his word says. So let me just say this. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, and for correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking nothing. The man of God, the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking nothing, right? God has given us his word so that you and I can be thoroughly equipped. So that we can, so we would lack anything in terms of God's wisdom, in terms of what we need. So God has given us his word, and God speaks to us through the word that he inspired by the Spirit. This is the voice of God. This is God speaking to us. Because the writer of Hebrews, who I think was the Apostle Paul, says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, In the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets at many times and in many different ways. He spoke through dreams. He spoke audibly to Moses as a man speaks to a man. He spoke audibly. He spoke in visions. He spoke in dreams, like I just said. That's what God did in the past. That's what the author of Hebrews says. In the past, God spoke in these kinds of ways. But in, what's that? He could send angels, and he did send angels. But in these last days, it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. It almost seems to me like there's a change that's taking place in terms of how God speaks today, how God reveals himself. In the past, God spoke in many different ways, at many different times, through many different means, but today, God has spoken to us by his Son, and through the Son, by the apostles, and by his word. You know, the beauty of having God's voice in God's word in written form is that you and I can go to it every single day and hear God's voice. Every single day, I can pick up my Bible and I can read my Bible and God speaks to me. I was talking to Paul just the other day and talking about, you know, when I read my Bible, I get up and I walk around and I preach it to myself. So when I'm reading, I don't read the Bible silently when I'm in my devotions. I would actually read it out loud, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Well, Shock, you need to be asking. And I'll preach this to myself. And God speaks to me through that. So God, listen, this is God's word. This, the more we understand this, the more we have the mind of Christ. And the Spirit uses the word to direct us and to teach us and to rebuke us. And to, don't go down this road. Go down that road because you've got scripture in your mind. You've got scripture in your heart. And God is speaking through his word. And God is, now, I mean, there doesn't hear in the Bible that says, should you sell your house and move to another one? There's nothing in there in the Bible, but there are principles that are there, right? There are principles that are clearly in the Word that you would use to define in terms of what should I do in this situation, and there's wisdom from God's people. God uses all of that, but when somebody comes and says, God spoke to me and said this, that is very dangerous. I believe that is very dangerous because people have believed that. Some evangelical churches will have prophecy conferences and prophets come in and says, the Lord told me that you need to do this, you need to sell your house, you need to do this, and the person does it. I can't believe that they would do that, but they do. That's very dangerous. I think God was very wise in giving us 66 books of the Bible to speak to us. And I find comfort in being able to say, you know what, Lord, this is your word to me, and I rejoice in having this, and I'm, as your word says, I'm thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm lacking nothing in your word.
Can you explain the difference between total depravity and free will?
Total depravity and free will. So let me just say this about that. That's a huge, huge thing, and I think it's a very important thing, Val. So let me just say this in terms of our will. We do have free will to choose. There's no question about that. We make choices every single day. I have a free will. I chose to wear this tonight instead of wearing my pants and just a nice shirt. I make those kinds of decisions every day, and they're free choices, and I'm responsible for those choices. However, having said that, even though my will is totally free, my will is also in bondage. Apart from Christ, my will is in bondage. It's in bondage to my nature. It's in bondage to my mind and to my heart. My will never do anything that contradicts what I think or contradicts how I feel. Would you not agree with that? So Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. They're slaves. That means imprisonment. That means you're in bondage. You can't get out. You're a slave to sin. That's all of us, every single one of us, right? We are slaves to sin apart from Jesus Christ. So is the will free? Yes, it is. Is the will in bondage? Yes, it is. They're both true. The person who's an unbeliever is a slave to sin, and in that state, being spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, and spiritually dead, he cannot respond to the gospel. Just can't do it. I didn't say that. Jesus did. No man can come to me unless the Father grants it, unless the Father draws him. He cannot do it. That word can is an important word. It's not Jesus didn't say, no man will come to me. He says, no man can come to me unless God does something first. That's total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as totally evil as we could possibly be. It means that sin has affected and infected every single part of my being. Sin has corrupted my mind and my heart and my attitudes and my will and my body. And I desire, Jesus said this, the light has come into the world, but men refuse to come to the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to Jesus. No one wants to come to Jesus. Everyone wants to go their own way. And so the different total depravity is basically the doctrine that teaches us how much sin has corrupted us, how much sin has enslaved us. We are spiritually dead. Paul said that. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. You cannot, if I were to drop dead, even Dr. Lottering couldn't wake me up. If I were to drop dead and stop breathing right now, he could not raise, I mean, he's a doctor. He couldn't do it. I'm dead. The only person who could raise me from death is who? Is God, is Jesus, right? Spiritually speaking, that's all of us. All of us are in that state, born of Adam, every single one of us. Spiritually, we are dead. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to wake ourselves up from death. The Bible says the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they can't even see the light of the glory of Christ. They can't even see that. God needs to do a supernatural work, and that work is called regeneration. It's the new birth. Right? Jesus said this, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. So let me just say this, and I'm going to stop here because we could talk for this for hours, but regeneration and conversion are opposite sides of the same coin. Right? So you've heard this. If you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you will be born again. I think that's anti-gospel. I believe what happens is that God regenerates you. God gives you new life. And in that moment that God breathes his life into you and makes you alive, you repent and believe and trust in Christ. So regeneration follows conversion. It doesn't precede conversion. It has to follow conversion because I'm spiritually dead. And so regeneration follows conversion, but they're so close. I mean, they're opposite sides. They happen instantaneously at the same time, but one of them needs to precede the other. And because we're totally depraved, God must regenerate us to give us life.
So in our NFBC statement of beliefs on the scripture, it says, we believe that the 66 books of the Holy Bible, both the Old and New Testament, were written by men who were verbally inspired by the Spirit of God. Is that the doctrine of divine dictation? And if not, why do we use the word verbally?
Okay, so we would believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the scripture. It's not divine dictation. So divine dictation is the theology that says, When Paul sat down to write the book of Colossians, God verbally dictated to him every single word that he had to write. We don't believe that. But we do believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture, which means that every single word that Paul wrote was the word that the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. So when we say plenary, that means the whole Bible. When we say verbal, it means every single word. It's not just the thought that's inspired. It is the actual word that is there. In fact, Bob always says this. He always quotes Matthew chapter 5. Not even one jot or tittle will depart from the law until everything is accomplished. Even the little dots on the iota is inspired by God. So when we speak of verbal inspiration, that's what we're talking about. The words themselves are inspired by God. Not the thought, it's the word, right? So the words. So God used Paul and Paul's circumstances and the circumstances that were going on in the church of Corinth or the church at Ephesus or the church of Philippi. And as Paul is dealing with that, he's under the influence and under the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And as he's writing these letters to these real churches that were facing these real problems, the Spirit of God is moving him, and they're being carried along, as Peter says, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they're writing every single word in the original autographs that God wanted to be written. That's what it means to be, that's what verbal inspiration, that's why we use that word there. We want to make sure that people don't think that it's the thought and not the word. It's the word that's inspired. All the reformers, I think, believe that when babies die in infancy, that they are brought to heaven, that they go straight to heaven. Now, let me just say this. That's a tough doctrine. And I can see arguments on both sides of the fence. So, we are all born of Adam, every single one. We're under the guilt of sin, and we're under the pollution of sin. And we know that because a baby who's in its mother's womb and dies in its mother's womb has never committed any actual sins. Would you agree with that? They've never committed a sin. They haven't. They're in the womb. How could they commit a sin? Never had an evil thought, never spoke an evil word, never did an evil action, and yet they died. Why did they die? If sin is the if death is the result of sin, why did that baby die? That baby died because the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to the whole human race. So we are under the guilt of Adam's sin, and we're also under the pollution of Adam's sin. So the argument on the one side is that babies who die in infancy don't go to heaven. Well, I don't hold to that. Spurgeon didn't believe that. Many of the other reformers didn't believe that. And their argument was that God is just and God is gracious. And in the case where a baby does not understand, is not able to comprehend the gospel and the responsibility of what it means to trust in Jesus, that God's grace is extended to that child, that child is saved and justified by the mercy of God through the redemption of Christ, but applied to that baby without them even knowing it. Now, there are problems with that point. There are problems with that position. There are. Because then you can say, well, what about the mentally retarded person who is in their 40s and 50s and they die and they can't understand the gospel? Are they going to go to heaven too? Or what about the African in the jungles who's never heard the gospel and they die in their... So there's all kinds of problems that come out of that. But I tend to lean on that side. I would say to a parent, just like I did when your grandchild died, that you can find comfort in the fact that that baby is safe and secure. And I believe that. And I'll say that. One of the reasons I say that is because of what happens with David. You know what happened with David, right? So he sins with Bathsheba. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David is praying for this baby. The baby's sick. David's praying for the baby that God will restore the baby. He's fasting, he's not eating nothing. His generals are getting concerned about David because David is lost, he's in grief because the baby's like at the brink of death. And then the baby dies and David gets up and he washes his face and he's ready to go on with life. And they say, well, what's the matter with you? Now your baby's dead. We think you'd be grieving now, but you're not grieving now. You were grieving before your baby died. And this is what David says. He will not come back to me, but I will go to him. I don't think David is talking about the grave there. I think David's talking about the hope after the grave. I will see him again. That's what David is saying. Yeah, I was grieving, but now the Lord has taken my baby from me. But my hope is this, I will see that child again. He's not talking about going to the grave there, because if he was talking about going to the grave, what hope is there in that? But I think David says, I will see my child again. He had the hope of seeing his baby in heaven. So I think I that's where I would lean. But there are problems on both sides. I think, okay, Nancy and then Andy, sweetie.
Another cultural, social question. Come next June, what is our church's official stance going to be on the use of marijuana and how does that differ?
Yeah, that's a tough one. We haven't actually talked about it as elders. I mean, when it comes to alcohol, our only position here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, and you've heard me share this before, is that it is a sin to get drunk with wine. There is nothing in Scripture that says it's wrong for believers to drink. However, having said that, you know that I abstain from alcohol, and I abstain, I've told you, for those five reasons. I think the same would apply personally for me to when it comes to the use of marijuana. Now, I know that marijuana is being used medically, and it has some great healing elements, and I think that's a good thing, personally, if it's medical, if used medically under the supervision of a doctor. But when it comes to using marijuana as entertainment or as a narcotic that helps you feel better, just because you just want to get stoned, I think that's wrong. Personally, I would strongly discourage that. I mean, if it's a medical reason, if you got a lot of pain and the doctor prescribes marijuana to you and you start taking the marijuana in a medical sense, I mean, that's the same thing as taking any kind of other drug that a doctor would prescribe to help you deal with the pain. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But when it comes to using marijuana for entertainment purposes, I would strongly discourage anyone in the church to not do that. I don't think it's glorifying to God. Paul says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything, right? And so not everything that may be permissible is a good thing for us to do. I think wisdom dictates that there are certain things in our lives that we should stay away from, and I think that would be one of them. Andy?
Yeah.
Well, you know, it may not be addressed in the Bible, but Andy, you know what? Pastorally, people want to know those answers, right? And they, you know what? I think it's the Bible says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to have empathy towards God's people. And so when a mother and a dad lose their little baby in infancy or in the womb, I mean, that's a deep grief for those people. And even though the Bible doesn't maybe not specifically address that particular issue, for the church not to seek to try to respond to that with some kind of theological instruction, I think would be to fail those parents. So I think we show empathy towards God's people when we try to provide biblical answers for those tough questions of life. And they are tough questions. They're not easy questions. They're hard. Glenn?
Let's see. This is kind of a practical one. I've been fasting over the last year or so from a health perspective. Mm-hmm. What's interesting, it has spiritual implications, like when Jesus saw some people were overcome by
demons
during an exorcism or whatever you want to call it, and he said they'll only come out with fasting and prayer.
Yeah.
What spiritual implication does fasting?
Well, a number of different things, I think. First of all, fasting is a form of self-denial, right? We love our food. We do. How many people don't love their food here? We love to eat, every single one of us. To deny that, to not eat is to deny yourself. It's a form of self-denial. But it's also, I think, a form of saying, this is so important to me that I'm willing to spend all of my energy focused on this, to seek after the Lord. I will not eat. So you can fast and not pray, and I don't think that's not what Jesus is teaching. Fasting, if you're going to fast, your fast is for a very specific reason. I am going to seek the Lord. I'm going to pour my energy and my time into seeking the face of God, which means that I will miss my breakfast today, or I'll miss my lunch today, or I'll miss my dinner, and I'm going to spend this day in prayer. So if you just get up and say, Lord, I'm going to fast today, I'm not going to eat anything, and I'm going to pray for 2 minutes and think that that's pleasing to God, that's exactly what Isaiah 58 talks about. Isaiah 58 says, you think it's pleasing to God that you just fast for a day, that you bow your head like a reed? That doesn't matter to God. But it's a spiritual exercise. You're so focused on seeking the Lord for this particular thing that you're willing to separate yourself from all kinds of other people and all kinds of food, and you're going to seek the face of God. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think when you're fasting, I don't think you can separate fasting from praying. Those two things go hand in hand. It doesn't please God for me to just stop eating. That doesn't please God, right? I mean, what pleases God is obedience to Him. But fasting is when I'm going to fast and I'm going to seek God's face, I am dedicated to this thing. This is such an important issue in my life. I'm dedicated to this, and I'm willing to give up meals. So you may fast for 2-3 days. And that doesn't mean for 24 hours a day you're going to be praying, but you're going to be in a spirit of prayer constantly. You may have to go to work, but you're going to be in a spirit of prayer, and you're going to be seeking God's face, and this is so important to you, right? It could be a big decision in your life. It could be for the soul of a lost one. It could be for a family member who's having marital problems, and you're just consumed by it. You're just broken by that, and you want to seek God's face, and as you're seeking God's face, you decide that you're going to fast at the same time. I think that's pleasing to God. I think that is. Craig? Amen. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Any other questions? I know it's 7:30. We'll take time for one more, one or two more, and then we'll stop for tonight, and we'll maybe do this again in the.
Being at Christian funerals, you hear about being with your loved ones, seeing them again in heaven. But in the Bible, it talks about being raised up on the last day. When is it that we will be?
So let me just say this about heaven. Heaven, as we now know it, is a temporary place, believe it or not. Right? So let me explain what I mean by that, because you're going to think Pastor Jacques is teaching bad theology, and it's not the case. If I were to die right now, my body would be here, but my spirit would go into heaven and be with God immediately. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. We all believe that. So there is a place, a literal place right now called heaven, where God is and where the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ is, and the angels are, and the spirits of those who've gone before us that have been justified by God's grace. They're all there. They're in heaven. They're there, and they're listening. They're listening to the worship, and they're all part of there. Sherry Banfield's there right now. Ray Dottam's there right now. Ken Humphries is there right now. All those of you who knew those people, they're there. They're rejoicing in the Lord. Their bodies are in the grave. The day is going to come when Jesus Christ is going to return, the day of resurrection. And at that day, the bodies of every single human being, from Adam to the last person who lives, is going to be raised from the dead. Those who are alive, they're going to be changed instantaneously. They're going to become eternal bodies, right? The bodies and the souls of both the just and the unjust are going to be reunited. And on that last day, Jesus Christ is going to cast the unbeliever's soul and body into eternal fire. And they're going to be there, body and soul. They're already there in soul, but they're going to be there, body and soul, for all of eternity. And those of us who by mercy and grace have been justified by God's love are going to be in these bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. That's going to be heaven. The new Jerusalem is going to come down. And heaven is no longer going to be up there. Heaven is going to be here in this new heaven, this new earth. What that's going to look like, I have no idea. But it's going to be glorious. And what we're all going to be doing there, I have no idea. But it's going to be glorious. And we're going to be in actual physical bodies. I'm going to see John Mosey. And I'm going to be able to touch John Mosey in the flesh. It's not just going to be spirits and souls walking around. It's going to be actual human bodies, glorified bodies that will never die, glorified bodies that will never get sick and have hip replacement surgeries or knee surgeries or anything like that. But we will see each other face to face. We'll talk with each other. I don't know if we'll wrestle with each other, but we will be there together for all of eternity, knowing each other. We will know each other. I'm going to know you, Mary. You're going to know me. I know that. I believe that with all my heart. I'm going to know you guys, and you're going to know me. And we're going to know that we were at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, but we will be made perfect in glorified bodies. Won't that be great? Guys, that's going to be a great day. It's going to be a great day. One more question and we'll stop. Bob?
It's just a comment on what you said about God speaking.
Yes.
It goes back to Hebrews 1. The reason why we pay attention to God's latest way in the Son, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, talks about everything else whether it was judges, God speaking directly, kings, prophets, it all didn't work. And so Jeremiah 31 said, now
I can make it
a new way.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so important to for his word to pay attention to Jesus Christ, because this is the only way to effectively speak to mankind.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, thank you, guys. I don't know. Do you guys find that helpful? Did you find that beneficial? Well, we'll do it again. We'll do it again. I don't know how often we'll do it, but I think it's going to be good. Let's just close in prayer and ask the worship team to come back up, and we'll sing our last song tonight. But thank you. Let's just pray before they actually come up. And Father, thank you for this time, Lord. We praise you. We thank you so much. I thank you for the people here tonight. Thank you.